You might be wondering, well, why? Why that subject? Well, this all started a few months ago when one couple in the chapel asked us to address a couple of questions that they had that were related to manhood and womanhood in the Bible. And so it was asked of me, I brought it to the other elders, and we started just studying the issue to answer the questions. But that study kind of evolved into something far more comprehensive. We ended up covering a lot more material than we originally thought we would. And so we actually created a document outlining our research and conclusions. And this four-part sermon series reflects the research and conclusions in that document. And by the way, that document is available to anyone who wants it. Brian has printed it up, so you can talk to him when he gets back. Part one, which I'm doing this morning, is called The Equality of Men and Women. And as I think about that topic, I just have to say to you that, in my mind at least, proving the equality of men and women from the scriptures and getting people to buy into that idea should be a no-brainer. I mean, we live in the 21st century, and I think pretty well everybody in our society at least, and even in the churches, buys into the idea that men and women are equal. So that part of my task should be easy. What might be a little more challenging is getting people receptive to the idea that being equal does not mean being the same. And I say that because in our society today, many people believe that it does. That other than the biological, physical differences between men and women, there are no other real differences. And that any apparent differences we see, like in the way men and women think or act or our abilities or the roles we carry out, they're due not to biology but to socialization and tradition. In other words, we just always have done that, so we perpetuate those differences. And that all you have to do to fix that is eliminate the idea in people's minds that have come from the traditional way of looking at what men and women can and should do. That particular way of thinking exists in the church as well, and we have to admit it has caused a little bit of a challenge because in some churches people are split on the idea of what men and women should do. And I personally know of churches that have almost broke apart over this. So that's why, particularly today, and because of the fact we haven't dealt with this for a long time, certainly from the platform, we want to address it now because no doubt other people are thinking about these things and want some answers. So my aim this morning is to show from the scriptures that not only are men and women equal in many important ways, but I also want to open up the door to the possibility that God didn't necessarily create us to be exactly the same, nor does he expect us to do exactly the same things or fulfill exactly the same roles. And that includes in the church. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we're going to read about the creation of man and woman. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the only time that we see God seeing everything and saying that it was very good. And you notice that ties in with having created human beings. Now, I see in this particular passage several indications of the inherent equality of men and women. And this morning, I'd like to look at three of them. So the first one that I see in here is that it's pretty obvious that God has given dominion over nature to both the man and the woman. You look at the language used in verse 26, he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." So that's inclusive language there. Then in verse 28, after telling them to be fruitful and multiplying, he says, "Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea." Again, he's speaking to both the man and the woman. They both have the declared right to have dominion over the earth. You compare and contrast that to verse 22, where God is blessing the sea creatures and the birds. And he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." He gives them the same blessings as humans in being fruitful and multiplying, but he doesn't tell them they have dominion over the earth. He doesn't give them the right to subdue the earth. He reserves that right to human beings. In the next chapter of Genesis, we see a little evidence of how that works out in practice. We won't turn to it, but I'll just describe it. There we see God bringing the animals to Adam so that he can name them. Well, God, in essence, is giving Adam the right to give names to the animals. Notice, he doesn't give the animals the right to name themselves or to give any kind of name to human beings, but it's man who gets that right to do it. And implied in that action is a level of authority on the part of man. It's very similar to the authority given to parents to name your own children. It's not vice versa. Parents don't get to rename their parents later on, or children don't get the right to rename their parents later on, but parents get that right to name their children. Some have used that right in funny ways to give some pretty strange names, but they have the right. God, only on very rare occasions, took away that right, and it was in specific circumstances. For example, in the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, God was the one who chose the names there. But generally speaking, parents have that right. So again, that is evidence of our rights to have dominion over creation and over the creatures in it. Now, this would counter the common view among the animal rights movement, where they claim that man is just an animal like any other. No special rights, no special authority, we're all the same. Which happens, interestingly, to dovetail nicely with the theory of evolution, which teaches that we all have kind of a common origin. That whether you're a human being or any other creature, we all evolved from some primordial single-cell organism a billion or so years ago. And so there's nothing special about human beings. This, of course, is opposite to what the scriptures say. I want to just give you a quote from a man by the name of Peter Singer, if you could just bring this up. He was quite prominent in the animal rights movement, and he actually believes that humans and animals are pretty much equal. He says, "Chimpanzees, gorillas are thinking, self-aware beings capable of planning ahead, who form lasting social bonds with others and have a rich social and emotional life. The great apes, therefore, are an ideal case for showing the arbitrariness of the species boundary." In other words, there's no boundaries between humans and the other animals. If we think that all human beings, irrespective of age or mental capacity, have some basic rights, how can we deny that the great apes, who surpass some humans in their capacities, also have these rights? So I just quote this to show you, this is a typical way of believing by many people in the animal rights movement, but it certainly contradicts the biblical account of creation, where God has created human beings as distinct, and we're going to see a little more of that further on in my message. So the key thing, the takeaway from this, though, is that both men and women are given that right and that authority. A second area in which we see the equality of men and women is that in order to be fruitful and multiply, both men and women are needed equally. There isn't a woman in the world who might want to have a baby who can get one without first getting what a man has to contribute. And vice versa. We both need each other. I believe it's a biological imperative that God deliberately brought into human relationships. In fact, they're a fact in animal relationships as well. We both need each other. And not only that, but the making of a new person depends, of course, on the contribution of the raw materials that a man and a woman can provide, but even the genetic makeup is equally contributed by both the man and the woman. Our mental and physical characteristics determined by our genes are contributed equally by the mother and the father. You know, one of the interesting things that people like to do when a new baby is born is to look at that new baby and try to see which parent is being reflected the most. You know, we say things like, oh, his eyes just like his father's, and his mouth is his mother's, and his personality is like his mother's Uncle Joe, and all the rest, you know? And we see these things demonstrating themselves throughout the child's life. Sometimes they look more like one parent, and sometimes like the other. But the biological reality behind the scenes is that the genetic contributions from the mother and the father are equal. So there's an equality implied there as well. Perhaps the most important indication of equality that I see in this Genesis passage is that both the man and the woman are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what's that mean? Theologians have come up with a lot of different ideas as to what it means to reflect the image of God, and I suppose one of the reasons why there's so many ideas out there is because the scripture doesn't get any more specific than what we read here. It uses those words image and likeness, which simply means made according to a pattern like God, but it doesn't define it. I've looked at all the ideas that theologians have, and actually I think pretty well all of them are pretty good because they all reflect different ways in which we reflect the image and likeness of God. So I'd like to look at four ways that human beings reflect God's image, and I want you to keep in mind when we do this that men and women reflect God's image equally. Neither gender reflects it any less or more than the other. So the first idea out there is the idea that we both have what's called a tripartite nature. Now what that means is this. God is one God, but he's three persons. Tripartite, three parts. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is God, but each one has unique and distinctive roles. Human beings, as the scripture would point out, appear to be tripartite or three parts as well. Body, soul, and spirit. Each one of those components is us, but each one has a different role. So this appears to be one area in which we reflect the image and likeness of God. A second way that we reflect it is that man, like God, is a rational being. We're rational, we can reason things out, we can determine the moral implications of our actions. So we are moral beings like God. Animals aren't like that. You read about the creation of animals and you'll see that it never says that animals are made in the image and likeness of God. Only human beings are, and that's reflected in the fact that we are rational and moral beings. An animal, for example, feels no shame at being promiscuous. You know, the deer that you see out in their fields, are they embarrassed by the fact that one can mate with another and it's all mixed up and all the rest? Not at all. They don't think about that kind of thing at all. Animals also see no shame in killing their young. Some do, you know. Some will even eat their young. Male lions will kill the young of other male lions in order to take over the pride. Yet you never hear about them being embarrassed about it because morally they don't think about those things. Human beings do. And you never hear about animals asking questions like, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Why is my life like this? Why do those coyotes have to keep chasing me every day? Animals don't think like that, but human beings do. We think about those kinds of questions, and we do that because we are like God. God not only thinks about those questions, but he actually answers those questions for us too, doesn't he? So it's another way in which we reflect the image of God. A third way is that man, like God, is a creative being. We love to create. Human beings like to design things like clothing and cars and buildings. And not only that, we like to build them too. And we create art and we create music. It's part of our nature to be like that. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute, birds create music, they sing songs. Well, I would argue that yes, they do sing songs, but they don't create the music. Why? Because they seem to be pre-programmed to sing certain songs. Many of you probably heard cardinals sing, and they're among my favorite birds, not only because of the way they look, but they have a variety of very interesting songs that they sing. But every cardinal sings the same songs. There's no such thing as a cardinal Mozart who says, you know what, we got to get some variety here. I'm going to create a brand new song that none of you know, and I'm going to start singing it. Birds don't do that. And I know birds and animals make nests, and we might think that's evidence of a creative ability. But again, their nests seem to be pre-programmed. There's a pattern there. I've never seen a bird that makes a nest that looks like this in one layer decide, I want to build a skyscraper. You know, I want a 20-story nest here, and it's going to have toilets and reclining sofas. Birds don't do that, but we do. And we do it because we are innovative and creative, just like God. It's another part of reflecting his image. The last area where I think we reflect God's image is the fact that man reflects God's righteous character. We all know from the scriptures that God is righteous and he's holy. And God, it appears, made us to mirror that righteousness and holiness in our interactions with each other, with other creatures, and with God himself. And we can do that because we are moral beings. An amoral being, creature, and by amoral I mean has no morals, not immoral, but amoral creature cannot manifest righteousness because morals are not a part of that creature's thought process at all. But for human beings, it is. And I believe that when we mirror God's righteousness back to him and among each other, there's a dignity there that God has given to human beings that he's never given to any other creature. And the important thing to remember in the context of this morning is that both men and women have that same dignity. We both can reflect the righteousness of God back to him. So, having said all this, I think I've made a good case for the fact that both men and women have been created equal. And yet, you'll remember at the beginning, I did say that being equal doesn't necessarily mean being the same. So, can we prove that from the scriptures, especially from the Genesis account before the fall of man? And I say before because if we think of the Genesis account after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve have sinned, it becomes obvious that we are not the same, especially with respect to our roles. How do we know that? Well, you look at the curses that God imposed on Adam and on Eve. These curses were different. They seemed to be designed to reflect the kind of roles that they were going to carry out in their lives after the fall. But how about before the fall? Is there any evidence that God intended us to have different roles before that? Well, I believe there is. And we're going to look at one here this morning. There's a saying in modern architectural circles that goes like this. Form follows function. If you could just bring that up on the screen. What does that mean? Form follows function. Well, this saying expresses the idea that the shape and structure of a building should be largely determined by its intended purpose or function. So what that means is, let's say you're planning to build a building that's going to be used for weddings and conferences, that type of thing. Well, the form or structure of that building better have some big rooms in it in order for it to carry out its function. If the biggest room in that building can only hold 20 people, it's not going to work, is it? You can't accommodate hundreds of people at a wedding or a conference in a building like that. So the structure, the form of it, has to have big rooms. Seems almost self-evident, but it's only in modern architecture that this idea was first formulated, although probably practiced before. So how do we apply that then in the field of anatomy and physiology? Well, in that field, this means that the anatomy of an organism should be based on its intended purpose or function as well. So what that means is, if you look at a human hand, for example, that design of that hand, the shape of it, the form of it, should suggest to you that it was designed with certain functions in mind. If it didn't have that design, there would be certain functions it could not carry out. But the Creator obviously designed it to do certain things. So that's why our hands look the way they do. Now, I want you to keep that principle in mind as I ask you to imagine something. I'd like to imagine that you were there when God presented Eve to Adam for the very first time. That you're there the very first time they lay eyes on each other. Now, remember, the scripture tells us that they were naked, so there was nothing hidden. So imagine if you could read the thoughts of Adam and Eve as they first saw each other. What kind of thoughts would they have? I hear some chuckling from the front row. That's okay. I was expecting it. Well, among the thoughts that they're going to have, one of them is going to be that they're going to look at each other and say, wow, there's a lot of things about us that are the same. Adam would probably have those thoughts mostly because until this time, the only other creatures he's seen have been animals. And now he suddenly sees this creature before him who really looks a lot like him. Her skin, for example, is the same. Up till now, he's been looking at creatures that have hides on them with lots of fur. Now he sees somebody with soft skin that's relatively hairless, like his. And then they look into each other's eyes, and they notice that the location of their eyes and nose and mouth and ears is the same, not like the animals. And they seem to carry out the same functions as well. And then he'd look at her hands and her feet, and he would see hands with opposable thumbs, just like his. You know, deer don't have that, do they? They have hooves. And he'd see feet with toenails on them and fingers with fingernails. And then he'd look at her general body structure and she'd look at his and say, you know, it's like mine. But of course, as we all know and we're all thinking in our minds, they would notice right away some very significant differences. And they would know that every one of those differences is connected to the idea that they are a different gender. Every single difference they'd see has to do with the fact that one is a male and one is a female. And I think that as soon as they recognize that, what would happen in their minds, they'd recognize, this would be the first clue that they would have that God had designed them with some different roles in mind. Remember, form follows function. So the functions of those parts, the shapes of those parts, would reflect the fact that they would have different functions. And I think once God explained to them in detail what he meant by be fruitful and multiply, they would know it for sure. They would know for sure that at least in the physical realm, they were meant to carry out some different roles. To me, this would suggest the possibility that God had perhaps designed them with different roles in other areas in mind. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily prove that God designed them with other roles in other areas in mind, but I think it can be proven. Now, the only thing is that you're going to have to wait till next week to hear the proof, because that's Brian's job. Brian's topic is called complementarity. It's a tricky word, can't even say it half the time. What that simply means is that it appears from the creation account that God designed men and women to fulfill roles that are complementary to each other. That is, one will do certain things that the other one doesn't do, and vice versa, but between them, they will fulfill God's role. So that's where Brian is going next week. The last thing I want to say before I leave you, though, is I want to emphasize something. There's an idea in our society today that there's something bad about being equal but being confined to different roles. In our society, that's almost politically incorrect, isn't it? Many people believe, well, that's not fair. You say we're equal, and yet you're saying I should be doing this and you should be doing that. Or that, you know, that there's not as much interchange as I would like there to be. I would argue that that perception is not correct. I would argue that there is much that is good about that. And how do I know that? I only have to look at the Godhead to see it in action. What do we have in the Godhead? We have God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, all equally worthy of worship and dignity, and yet they carry out different roles. God the Father didn't become a child here on earth, live a life as a human being, and then get crucified on the cross, dying for our sins, did he? No, that role was reserved for the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not the Comforter who indwells us now and convicts us of sin and teaches us what we need to do. No, that role was delegated to the Holy Spirit. And it works. Each component, each person of the Godhead has his own role, and it works. It works perfectly at fulfilling God's role. Now, if it works there, why can it not work among humankind? God has created a man and has created woman, and he's created them with some distinctive differences. So even though they are equal in the areas that I showed you, they have different roles. So if it's good enough for the Godhead, my thought is it's probably good enough for us, and it was probably designed to be that way. And so we shouldn't be afraid of going in that direction. So I want to just leave you with that for the rest of this week, and pray about it, and pray for Brian, because this is a challenging subject, and like I said, not everyone is necessarily receptive to some of the ideas and perhaps to some of the conclusions we will have come to, but we've studied this in the Scripture, and hopefully we can all recognize that it's from the Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just want to thank you again for your word, which brings us into all truth. We do acknowledge that at times it can be a challenge to wrest the truth from the Scriptures, but we trust that if we have open minds and are open to the leading of the Spirit, that we will get what you want us to get, and we'll have your perspective on us on it, which is really the only important perspective. So we ask this as we commit ourselves into your care for the rest of this week. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.